This morning's gospel reading is from Luke chapter 15, verses 17 through 32. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went back to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back, safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed any of your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' This is the word of the Lord."
We're looking for a number of weeks at this famous parable of the prodigal son, and we're looking not just at how the grace of God changes our individual lives, but also how it changes our relationships with each other, how it forms a new kind of human community, a unique human society. Now today we're going to look at how Jesus so brilliantly ties this story in with one of, if not the main theme, one of the main themes, or maybe the main theme of the entire Bible, which is exile and homecoming. You know, here's an unlikely reference, but this 20th century philosopher Martin Heidegger believed that all human beings were characterized by Unheimlichkeit, which means homesickness. It means to be alienated, to feel that we're not really home in this world. To feel that we're in exile, that we're in a world that's profoundly at variance with our deepest desires. Why would that be? What are we going to do about that? Those profound questions are all addressed and actually answered by this wonderful parable. So let's take a look at how it does that under three headings. We're going to learn here about the human condition, the divine solution for it, and the new communion that is the result. Okay. Human condition, divine solution, new communion. First, what we learn about the human condition. Now, we said the main theme of the Bible, perhaps, is the theme of exile and homecoming. The book of Genesis tells us about our beginnings. We were made for the garden of God. That was home. Home is a place that fits and suits you. It fits and suits your deepest desires and your needs. It's a place where you can be your true self. And in the garden of God, there was God's infinite beauty that satisfied the beauty sensors of the soul. there was work cultivating the garden and that satisfied the deepest creative capacities of the heart. There, his counsel, the counsel of God from his own lips, satisfied the farthest reachings of our mind. And of course, the love of God, his face, his arms, satisfied what is really an infinite need for love and affirmation. We need to be delighted in. And all of these things were there. We were home. But, according to the Bible, the very same thing happened to the human race collectively that happened to the younger son. See? We chafed under the father's authority. We wanted to live our lives the way we wanted to live our lives. And by the way, we make that same choice every single day. And as a result, we're alienated from the father, and we've lost our home, and we're in exile, and we're in want, and we're in hunger. See, like the younger son. Isn't that interesting? And that's the reason why there's a sense in which, a very, very powerful sense in which Jesus is saying, everybody in the human race, this is about you. We're all the prodigal son. We're all wandering in a world that actually does not any longer fit our deepest longings and needs. Eva Hoffman, Polish-Jewish intellectual, whose parents had to flee Europe, you know, during the Holocaust, she has written about exile in her memoir called Lost in Translation, and she says this. She says, since Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden, is there anyone who does not in some way feel like an exile? We all feel ejected from our first homes and landscapes, from our first romance, from our authentic self, an ideal sense of belonging, of attuning with others and ourselves completely eludes us. Now, you read somebody who actually literally was an exile, and when she says, well, you know, since Adam and Eve, we're all exiles. Nobody's happy in this world. We all are alienated from our first homes, our landscapes, our first romance, our authentic self. She says, well, maybe that's an exaggeration. Maybe she's just projecting her experience on all the rest of us. I don't think so. You remember that animated movie, a great animated movie, The Lion King? Early on in the movie, there's this lovely, wonderful song called The Circle of Life. We're all part of the circle of life. Everybody's happy about it. Everybody's, the circle of life. Because at first, you don't know what is the circle of life. So a little later on, you know, the father lion is talking to his son lion, the younger lion, and he says something about the fact that we're all part of the circle of life. And the younger lion says, but Dad, don't we eat the antelopes? And in other words, he says, I see it as sort of a food chain pyramid, and we're at the top. I said, you know, what do you mean, the circle? Sort of a pyramid, isn't it? He says, don't we eat the antelopes? And the father lion says, ah, no, you don't understand. Yes, we eat the antelopes, but then we die. And then we fertilize the grass. And because we fertilize the grass, and the grass grows up, and the antelopes eat the grass. So first we eat the antelopes, and then the antelopes eat us. And we're all part of that wonderful circle of life. Isn't that wonderful? Don't you just want to sing about it? No. Dylan Thomas is a lot closer to the Bible when he looked at death and said, you should rage against the dying of the light. A world in which everyone you love becomes fertilizer, and then you become fertilizer, is not a world that our hearts can rest in at all. We are homeless here. You see, this is not a place that we're built for. You know, Camus and the other existentialists were always at this. Camus is always saying, there's one place in The Fall where Camus, one of his characters, is speaking to another one, and he says, the weight of days is dreadful. For most people, the approach of dinner, the arrival of a letter from home, or the smile from a passing girl is enough to help people get around this sense of homelessness. But the person who likes to dig into ideas and think about them, for him, life is impossible. So if you're willing to think about it, you'll know that we are profoundly alienated, absolutely alienated. Now, that's not an exaggeration, but it does raise a question, doesn't it? You know, for Dylan Thomas and for Camus and for all these people. Why do we feel alienated? Why would we feel alienated? I mean, for example, does a fish complain about being wet? No, because that's natural. The fish is for the water. It doesn't complain. Well, say, if we are just the product of a material universe, why do we feel not at home here? Why did that happen? And of course, C.S. Lewis has a great, great discussion of this in his great essay, his sermon, actually, with The Weight of Glory, which you, by the way, can get online. It's there. And in there, he deals with something, a very interesting phenomenon. Almost all of us deal to some degree with this sense that this isn't the world we're made for, this feeling of Unheimlichkeit. We deal with it to some degree by consoling ourselves with memories of wonderful places or times or literally homes that we were in where everything felt wonderful. You remember the great movie, The Trip to Bountiful? And the movie was... main role was played by Geraldine Page, a great movie. It's about an older woman who's so unhappy in her life, but she remembers Bountiful, Texas. It's a little community near the coast, and she just wishes, if I could only get back there, everything would be all right, and eventually she kind of goes AWOL and leaves her adult son and his wife and goes and finds that it's all a ruin and everybody she knows is dead. You know, Kathy and I have an experience of that because Kathy's family went for 39 summers in a row to a ramshackle cottage at Lake Erie, and I went there for 18 or 19 of those summers. And when we think about that, you have this sense of that everything was great then. Everything was fine. This ache is a little bit consoled by the memory of it. But if you actually go back there and see what a dilapidated condition it's in, it just creates this horrible grief and loss. But C.S. Lewis says, if you went back there and fixed it up so it was exactly the way it was, or even if you had a time machine and went back to that spot, it would cheat you. Because the feeling you remember isn't really a satisfaction you had at the moment. And he says in The Weight of Glory, he says, Wordsworth identified this feeling with certain moments in his own past, but all this is a cheat. For if Wordsworth had gone back to those moments in the past, he would not have found the thing he remembered itself, but he would find only the reminder of it. What he remembered would turn out itself to be a remembering. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire, but if we mistake them for the thing itself, the thing that we're really after, we will turn them into dumb idols. And they'll break the hearts of their worshipers. For they are not the thing we're actually after. They are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not yet found, the echo of a tune we have never really heard, news from a country we have never yet visited. We have a sense of exile in earth as it is. You know what he's saying? He says, whenever you have a moment, a temporary moment in which you don't feel quite as homeless in the world, it's actually a memory trace of the collective unconsciousness of the human race, because we remember the garden. We remember what life was like at the feet of God. We remember the beauty. We remember the love. We remember the creative opportunities. We remember the knowledge and the wisdom that alone can create home. We remember a time in which there was no death, no suffering. We remember it, yet we don't remember it. We really weren't there. You know, we've just been alive for so many years yet, and yet we know. Unheimlichkeit. See, Karl Marx says we're alienated economically, and Freud said we're alienated psychologically, and Emil Durkheim says we're alienated sociologically, and Martin Heidegger says we're alienated existentially, and the Bible says, yeah, of course. And yet none of those go deep enough, because we are so profoundly alienated from our environment as it is now. All those things are true and more so. We're not home. That's the human condition. And Jesus evokes it with his story. But then secondly, what do we do about it? And amazingly, Jesus explains what can be done about it. One of the main controversies that people have, that has arisen over this parable over the years, is the fact that the Father, representing God, apparently brings the young man back, representing a returning sinner, without any atonement, without any sacrifice. You see, historically, Christianity has always said, oh, Jesus had to die on the cross for our sins. Look at the evil in the world. Look at what we've done to each other. Look what we've done to God. Look at how we've rebelled. Therefore, God cannot embrace us. He cannot accept us unless atonement for sin is made, unless sacrifice, unless payment has been made. So Jesus had to die on the cross. But some people have read this passage and they've said, oh, wait a minute, that doesn't seem to be at all what's going on here. Look, here's the Father representing God. Here's the younger son representing a returning sinner. And he tries to have it paid, to make payment. He says, I want to be just like one of your hired men. But the Father will have none of it. And he freely gives him the robe, freely gives him a ring, freely brings him back into the family. See? And people say, this idea about God and his wrath needing to be propitiated, etc. Oh my God, no. You know, God just accepts people. He just loves us. He doesn't need atonement. He doesn't need sacrifice. And if you read the text like that, you're completely wrong. You're completely missing one of the most wonderful things you're going to find anywhere in the Bible. If you go back to Luke 15, the beginning, which we did weeks ago, sounds like years ago, right? It's been a long series. But in the very beginning of Luke 15, we see that the tax collectors and the sinners and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were gathering around Jesus. So you have these younger brother sinner types. You have these elder brother, you know, religious, good, obedient types. And the Pharisees are saying to Jesus, what in the world are you doing fraternizing with people like that? In response, Jesus tells three parables. In the first parable, there's a lost sheep. And in that story, someone goes out to find and bring the sheep back. In the second parable, there's a lost coin. And someone goes out into the house to search it and to turn the house upside down and bring it back. But then the third parable, there's also a lost object. Lost sheep, lost coin, a lost son. And yet no one goes out. No one goes out to bring him home. No one goes out searching for him. It's very striking. I mean, it might not be striking to us because we've been working through this for weeks. But if you actually read it through all at once, if you would have listened to the three together or read it through all together, it's striking. Why isn't there anyone who goes out? And Jesus, I believe, deliberately does that to force us to ask a question. Well, who should have gone out? In this story of the father and the younger brother, the elder brother, who should have gone out? And the answer, anyone in that culture would have answered that question. It's the older brother's job. Remember the law of primogeniture? We've talked about it over the last few weeks. In ancient cultures, it was the oldest son whose job it was to keep the estate together, to keep the family together. That's why he got the majority of the inheritance. It was his job to keep the family a family. And therefore, he should have gone. Edmund Clowney, in his sermon on this text, his wonderful sermon on this text, which is also, by the way, free online. It's called Sharing the Father's Welcome. In that sermon, he tells a true story about a young soldier who was missing in action during the Vietnam War. He was out, he was fighting, and then he was missing in action. Nobody knew what had happened to him. And his family was, of course, grieved and bereft of hope and did everything through official channels possible to find out what had happened to his son and never wasn't able to find anything. And finally, the older son, the older brother, his older brother, flew from the United States right into Vietnam and went out into the jungles to look for him. He went into the most extreme danger. He went into the jungles, into the battlefield, searching for his younger brother. And it's said that he survived. He was never touched. You know why? Because both sides were in awe and filled with respect for his quest. And many people simply called him just the brother. That's what a true elder brother would have done. That's what a true elder brother should have done. A true elder brother would have said, Father, my younger brother has played the fool and his life is in ruins, but I will go. I will go find him, and if I find him, I'll bring him back, and if I get him back, I will bring him back into the family at my expense. Did you hear that? And that's the key to it all. You know why? When the father here at the very end of the parable goes out to the elder brother and says, "My son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. Everything I have is yours." He was telling the literal truth, you know. Why? Because he had divided up his property, remember? And the younger son had taken out his part of the property. And it was gone. And what that means now is that every single thing the father owns, the elder brother owns. It's all his. He's the only heir left. Every robe, every ring, every fatted calf belongs to the elder brother. And therefore, there is no way for the father to bring the younger brother back into the family except at the elder brother's expense. Do you hear that? Of course, the restoration of the younger son was free to him. Of course, it was grace to him. Of course, it was free to him, but it wasn't free to the elder brother. It came at an enormous expense to the elder brother. There's no way for the father to bring the younger brother back in to the family except at the expense of the elder brother. Now, in order to show the Pharisees what they look like, in order to lift up a mirror to the Pharisees who were there, in this story, the poor younger brother gets a Pharisee for an elder brother. But in our story, we don't. Do you see yet? If we are the prodigal son, if we, the collective human race, is the prodigal son, we need a true elder brother. And there is no way for the father to bring us back into the family, to readopt us, to bring us back in, to accept us, to clothe us, except at the expense of a true elder brother. And what kind of true elder brother would we need? We would need not one that just comes from this country to that country, from America to Vietnam. We would need someone who would come all the way from heaven to earth. And we wouldn't just simply need a brother who pays a finite amount of money, but someone who is willing to take upon himself our infinite cosmic debt. And we have him. Jesus Christ was stripped naked on the cross so that we could be clothed in the robe and the dignity of an office that we don't deserve. Jesus Christ drank the cup of eternal justice. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane? "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done." He drank the cup of eternal justice so that we could receive the cup of festival joy in the Father's feast. Do you see? We have a perfect elder brother. We have a true elder brother. It's Jesus Christ. The Father could not bring us back in. He couldn't bring any of us back in except at the expense of the true elder brother. And he became, therefore, an exile for us. See, this true elder brother had us to do one thing that that elder brother in here wouldn't have had to do in the story. Because we are in exile as a punishment. But what do we see when Jesus Christ comes back? He says, "Foxes have holes, birds have nests, and the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He was a wanderer. He wandered in the wilderness, and he was crucified outside the gate, like the sacrificial scapegoat. And when he died, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He experienced the ultimate exile. Why? So he could bring us, his prodigal brothers and sisters, home. Home. What difference does it make to the way in which we live? See, there it is. That's the solution. But what difference does it make to how we live? Here's what difference it makes. Not only in ancient times, but today, what is the main way in which you have a homecoming? What is the main way in which you have a family reunion? You eat. There is no homecoming without food. You eat. And in ancient times, the evening meal was the very center of family and community life. It was the very center. It lasted all evening. Once it got dark, you sat down to eat, and you ate until you went to bed. It was a long, protracted thing. You know why? Because the family meal was not only the ultimate symbol of, but it was the main way to practice an intimate, flourishing, healthy family and human community. Why? because it's in the meal that you really feel home. There your body is getting what it needs, great food. There your soul, your heart is getting what it needs, laughter and information and support and relationship. See, it's a place of physical and emotional and spiritual and relational flourishing. And boy, the great homecoming feasts and the great reunion feasts are just give us, it's at those moments that no matter what else is going wrong in our hearts, even for a second, we kind of feel almost home, right? But then they pass away and we have to get up. Then there's the dishwasher. And yet the Bible says, because of the work of our true elder brother, someday Jesus Christ is going to make this world home again. He's going to wipe away death. He's going to wipe away suffering. He's going to wipe away tears. He's going to give us the bodies that run and are never weary. He's going to give us a love without parting. And it's going to be the ultimate feast. That's what we've got in the future, the ultimate homecoming feast. So Isaiah 25, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will make a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On that day, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people. He will swallow up death forever. He will wipe away tears from all faces. He will remove our guilt and disgrace from all the earth. And Matthew 19, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, at the palingenesia, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, and many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. That's your future. The greatest feast, the greatest time of fellowship, the greatest sense of well-being you have ever had spiritually, emotionally, and physically, which virtually always happens at communal gatherings of dear friends over great food, is just the dimmest hint of what your entire eternal future is going to be the day Jesus Christ comes back and the Father falls on our neck and our true elder brother opens the door and carries us in to that ultimate feast. Now, what kind of people would you and I be if we could almost taste that? See, it's in the future, but what if it was such a reality to our hearts and our minds that we could almost feel the Father's kiss on our neck? We could almost taste that incredible food which will satiate all desire. What would we be like if that was real to us? And the answer is we'd always have quiet confidence. We wouldn't freak out over anything, really. We would not lose hope when we lost some of our personal wealth. We wouldn't lose hope when we got criticism or some relationship broke up, because we know about that ultimate homecoming feast. How can we keep it that real to us? Well, guess what? Jesus has given us a way. It's called the Lord's Supper. Have you ever thought about this? The main thing that Jesus Christ gave, the only thing Jesus ever said is, he says, do this in remembrance of me. Do this because it represents everything I have ever done and ever will do for you. Do this as a way of reuniting yourself and re-energizing your understanding of my salvation, what I've done. Do this as a way of reconnecting to the wonderful life-changing effects of the Father's welcome and your homecoming. It's a meal. It's a meal, the Lord's Supper. That's the way that Jesus gave us most vividly and most centrally to have the life-changing experience and effects of the Father's welcome and homecoming and the work of our true elder brother come into our lives and shape them now. And it works in two ways. First, the Lord's Supper is a time of intimacy with Christ. You know, you see what the Father says at the end? We have to celebrate. Why? Because my Son, who was dead, is alive. And oh, I want to have fellowship with my Son who is dead and who is alive. Well, guess what? We've got the ultimate Son who is dead and who is now alive. And Jesus says, if you want to have fellowship with me, if you want to remember me, and remember is a stronger word than it seems like in English. It's where if you want to connect to me, if you want to make me real, eat in faith. So Jesus is present. When we eat and drink in faith, you can't see him with your eyes, but he is present. He's there for union and intimacy in a way he's not there or available in any other venue or way. But secondly, now think, if that's true, then secondly, the very form of the Lord's Supper is forcing you to admit that the greatest moment of intimacy with Jesus Christ is a communal experience. The Lord's Supper, a homecoming feast, is communal. You don't go off into a corner and do it. Otherwise, then it's not a feast. You can't have a feast by yourself. And Jesus, by the way in which he leaves this, is basically forcing on us, really, he's forcing us to see that if you want to have union with him, if you want to have the life-changing effects of the Father's welcome and homecoming into your life now, you receive it communally. You've got to do it together. You know, who is going to actually give, in the vast majority of you, who is actually going to hand you the bread and the cup? It's going to be a brother or a sister. See? Not me, not a minister, basically. You're going to give it to each other. And this is, in the strongest way, Jesus is saying, if you want to really be shaped by my salvation, you've got to share life together. You've got to eat together. You've got to talk together. You have got to confess your sins together. You've got to hold each other accountable together. You've got to make decisions and consult with one another together. You've got to learn together. You've got to study together. This is the reason why I say, and I'm not trying to be mean, listen, if you, for example, love a church so much that you travel to it because you love the teaching and you love the music and you take your notes, but if for either you're too busy or you're too distant to actually be immersed, you know, completely plunged into the communal life, if that's all you do, you show up for the big meeting, then when you take the Lord's Supper, you're contradicting the very way in which you live. In other words, the Lord's Supper says you cannot get changed except by sharing life. You've got to find a Christian community in which you immerse yourself, where you get accountable. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. That's the reason why we admit people to the Lord's Supper through baptism, through vows. You cannot show the world who Jesus is except as a community. You cannot really experience freedom of forgiveness and conscience except through community. You can't really deal with your idols. All the things we've been talking about for 6 or 7 weeks, it's not something between you and God. The salvation, Jesus says, by leaving us the Lord's Supper is something that you receive together through the sharing of life. And that's why community is so absolutely important. See the condition? We're alienated from our true home. See the solution? The work of our true elder brother. And see the new way in which Jesus Christ provides for us to tap in to his saving work now. It's possible to have a wonderful, dramatic, emotional experience about Jesus Christ and never really change in your life because you refuse to give yourself to Christian community. When you take the Lord's Supper, you're giving yourself to it. Make sure that the way in which you live reflects what you're about to do in this sacrament. Listen, when I got here 20 years ago, there were a lot of homeless people living in the parks. And even though the parks are wonderful places, parks were not built to be homes. You know, parks are wonderful places for people to go into for an hour or two or a few hours, but they're not places where people can live 24 hours a day. You know, sleep, sort of wash, defecate, no. And what happened was that when people tried to have the parks support the full weight of their entire lives, the parks became foul. They're wonderful places, but they're not home. Okay. Now, what are you really finding your significance and security in? What are you looking to really satisfy the deep needs of your heart for love and for meaning and for significance? Is it your family? Is that the most important thing? Is it your career? Is that the most important thing? I don't know, whatever it is, but if it's not God, it's like a park. It may be a wonderful thing, but it's not home. It can't bear the full weight of your soul. And if you try to make it, do that. Like Cain, you'll always be wandering, always traveling, and never home. It'll always be winter and never Christmas. So say to the Father, Father, accept me because of the work of my true elder brother and help me to begin even now to taste this incredible future salvation that you have made for me Turn me into someone like your son. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that we have the sacrament. We have a place where we can get a foretaste of that final feast. And we ask that you would help us by immersing ourselves in the church, in the Christian community, that we would begin to get the life-changing effects of your welcome, your salvation, and your love, shaping our lives in every respect. Thank you for the gospel, and thank you for your son. In his name we pray. Amen.